Really is a lot to be thankful for. We are thankful for the friendships that are established here. We are thankful for God allowing us to serve here the last few years, and we are thankful to have this opportunity to even speak this morning. It is truly a blessing and an honor. I trust that you all have a wonderful Thanksgiving, celebrating with family and friends this week. Before we get into the message, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Father, for your grace and for your mercy. God, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the word that you have given us, Lord, that we can learn and grow. God, I pray that we may be changed by it. God, that you would open up our hearts and our minds. And God, I pray for even the little ones this morning, God, as they prepare for the Christmas musical, God, and the directors that instruct them. God, I pray that you'll be with them in a very special way, Lord, as they learn. And God, I pray that the Christmas musical will be a blessing, Father, for all those who attend. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to talk about Christian liberty, what it means to have our freedom in Christ. What is liberty, and what does it mean for us? George Bernard says that liberty means responsibility. That is why most men dread it. Liberty, when it begins to take root, is a plant of rapid growth, said George Washington. I like that. When it takes root, there's rapid growth. I like this one. I prefer liberty with danger, especially everything that we're talking about here in the book of Galatians, to peace with slavery. This morning, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul defined our Christian liberty and what that means to have our freedom. This is really the last section in the book of Galatians. This last section, chapters 5 and 6, emphasize on our Christian liberty and practical Christianity. The Apostle Paul has already instructed us along the way. He also has brought us to this last point. He reached his first two goals. The first goal was a personal defense in chapter 2. Paul defended his apostleship from the Judaizers. Paul emphasized that Christ himself appointed him as an apostle. The second was the doctrinal defense. Paul used six passages from the Old Testament to prove that salvation is by grace alone, through faith. And that the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's continuity between the two. Justification by faith. Paul defended the gospel itself by showing it was by grace, entirely apart from human works. Trying to skip through here as I feel a little pressure for time, so we'll bear with me here. So this brings us to the third major section of the book of Galatians. It's a practical defense. A practical defense. Paul applies the doctrine of justification by faith to practical Christianity. The final two chapters of Galatians are a portrait of a spirit-filled life. When the Christian implements a life of faith under the control of the Holy Spirit, the spirit-filled life becomes a life of a power of testimony, the power of justification by faith. A spirit-filled life is a sanctifying life. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be made holy. For the Christian, sanctification really includes three parts. The first part is positional. It relates to the position every believer has in Jesus Christ through faith. And then the third is usually referred to as ultimate sanctification, the time that we'll be with Christ for eternity in heaven. But the second aspect is kind of really the Christian life. It starts at the day of justification when we become a Christian, and it goes all the way until the day of glorification when we're with the Lord. It's a progressive work of God that makes us more and more free from sin and like Jesus Christ. Sanctification is regularly equated with Christian living. Again, it's a process of sanctification that flows when the person becomes a believer and becomes more like Christ. And this is only done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Really, chapters 5 and chapter 6 puts a lot of emphasis on walking in the Spirit. In this section, we'll see the Spirit versus the flesh, and then liberty versus bondage. Paul's been talking about bondage all the way through chapters 3 and 4. Any legal system that puts you under bondage, he tells us that we'd have to follow it perfectly. And that there's an oppression when you're under bondage. But we have liberty, liberty in Christ. And Christ has not put us under a legal system at all. But really, before going into the third section here, there's a summary verse. I think Pastor Mike hit on it last week a little bit, or a concluding verse. Some have said this is the key verse of the whole entire book of Galatians. Verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "For it is freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Paul says emphatically that the purpose for redemption was for the freedom of the believer. Christ set us free. Again, it sounds redundant, but Paul has repeatedly said this all along. From this guilt-establishing and deadening power of the law, we're set free from Christ's death and resurrection. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, said, "Jesus Christ purchased this freedom with his own blood in order to deliver us from a spiritual and everlasting slavery, from powerful tyrants, to reconcile us to God the Father. Because of the nature of the true gospel and work of Christ, the believer is now to turn away from any kind of legalism and rest on Christ's triumphant work, and there is through the power of the Holy Spirit." Paul is saying here that believers are saved by faith, and rules do not have any power over us anymore. We're saved by grace, and we're to continue in this grace. This is the portion that we have in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we receive everything we need for justification, for salvation, and for sanctification, and then finally glorification. We are to stand firm in this freedom and this liberty that we have, and not be enslaved by a bunch of rules. It's easy to follow a set of rules. I know this is kind of redundant. It seems like it, but it's embedded in here. It's easy to follow a set of rules and think that we're doing right with God. If we come to church, if we pray, if we're involved in a ministry, then I'll be right with God. The Judaizers has come back, and tried to put the Galatians into a bondage of legalism and requiring them to keep the Jewish law. Really, all the way through chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, Paul goes back and forth with this. Again, the theme of Galatians 5 is practical Christian living, a spirit-filled life of faith. It's freedom, not bondage. A freedom not to follow our desires, and we'll see that in the near couple passages. It's a freedom to follow Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul interjects verse 1, a concluding verse, but now he kind of begins with this section, at least, with a negative, a warning. A warning against false doctrine, verses 2 through 6, and then against false teachers in verses 7 through 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have our freedom in Christ. We're called to freedom. So we'll start out by reading Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Again, I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. In verses 2 through 6, Paul exposes the false doctrine taught by the Judaizers. The Judaizers were teaching that salvation was by good works. They believed Christians had to be circumcised to be accepted by God. The Judaizers were saying that faith in Christ was not enough for salvation. They believed that Moses started the process, Christ continued it, but it's up to the individual to maintain it. Paul writes in verse 2 that if you receive circumcision, Christ will benefit you nothing. This is a hard sentence. Paul is saying that by adding works, it makes Christ utterly useless. This passage, in a sense, is a touchstone by which we can view all human doctrine, deeds, religion, ceremony. If anyone teaches anything besides faith in Christ for salvation, outside of what the Bible teaches, the passage says that Christ has no value at all. Imagine with me for a minute a conversation with the Lord when we come into his presence on the last day. Why are you here? I can say, I am here because I trust you as my Savior. If he asks, well, that's commendable, but what have you done? I know you were baptized, a member of a church, you did many things during your ministry. Then I replied, that's all true, but I've never trusted in any of that for salvation. I trusted you only. That's really the only acceptable answer. Christ alone is the answer. Of course, we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end of the day. The second consequence of trusting in added works, the person is obligated to keep the whole law. In verse 3, Paul says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. First, Christ will benefit them nothing. Now, there's an obligation to keep the whole law. Remember, James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Because God is holy and his standards are perfect, fulfillment of the law is really impossible. If we were to fracture one violation, you know, we've ruined it all. According to James chapter 2, verse 10, it's impossible. We cannot keep the whole law. Paul's already mentioned in chapter 3, all who rely on observing the law, they're under a curse. Under a curse. So the third consequence, they have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. Verse 4 says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Initially, when you read this, it looks like you might be able to lose your salvation from this. Does the phrase mean that if a Christian sins, he falls from grace and loses their salvation? I think the context is saying that they've fallen into legalism, or they've fallen into sin. Not so much that they lost their salvation. Law and grace, it just does not mix. To mix law with grace obliterates grace. For the believer to start living under the law, to think that they merit salvation, reject salvation by grace alone. Legalism does not please God. In a sense, it actually offends him. It drives them away from God. It's similar to the statement in verse 2. If a man tries to combine law and grace as a means of salvation, he makes Christ of no benefit. If he's going to live under the law, Christ has no value to them. It cannot be done. Paul concludes this section with a word of hope, a word of encouragement in verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit by faith were waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Paul's been contrasting here. Those who hope to obtain righteousness by works, opposed to those who hope to obtain righteousness by the Spirit through faith. A contrast with those who work to those who wait in hope. There's a future aspect of righteousness. Christians are waiting for the hope of righteousness, the verse says. The day we believed in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we received the righteousness of Christ. But there's a future sense of this too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes, you are not lacking any gift, but awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are not lacking anything. They're not lacking anything. But we're waiting, in a sense, for that hope, that eternal hope. Amazingly, we have perfect righteousness. We have positionally, we're in Christ and standing. But we're still waiting. We're waiting for his appearance. As 1 John says, when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is. What a day that'll be. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more mourning, no more crying. God will be with us. God will be with us. So then Paul, after exposing the dangers of false doctrine, he exposes the character, their characteristics of the men who teaches such doctrines. In verses 7 through 12, he writes, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, Lord, and confidence in you and the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Verse 12. So then he kind of lists through several characteristics of these false teachers. It says in verse 7 that they hindered the truth. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? While Paul's with the Galatians, they ran well. Then the Judaizers began to lead them away from faith alone and in Christ alone, back to the way of law and works. They hindered the Galatians from obeying the truth. What is the truth? Jesus says that he is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. John 17 says, sanctify them by your truth, because your word is truth. John 14 and 17 tell us that Jesus is the truth, and his word is the truth. We are to obey Christ and his word. Paul writes to the Romans that if you yielded yourselves as slaves to Christ, we ought to obey him. Again in 1 Peter, Peter talks about to the Christians about obeying the truth and loving other Christians. The Judaizers were preventing the Christians from obeying the truth by introducing law and works. The same is true for today. Sometimes well-meaning Christians even introduce do's and don'ts into the Christian life, and they're supposed to be equivalent to spirituality. The race towards spiritual maturity cannot be achieved by do's and don'ts. Legalism prevents Christians from obeying Christ and his word. The second characteristic of false teachers in verse 8, they are not from God. It says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls. Their legalistic persuasion did not come from God. Paul's already mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 6 that it is God who called them by the grace of Christ to the gospel. The Bible says that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws them. God is the author and perfecter of salvation. And it's the Spirit of God who draws men to himself. Romans 8:30 tells us that God calls people to salvation. Those God predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. These actions are completed by God. God is the one who is doing the work in salvation. By his grace, he begins the process and he finishes the process. The Judaizers, they preached a different message, a different gospel. They added works to the gospel. In a sense, the same is true for today. Some say that salvation is based on man's decision, not on God's calling or election. Others say that you have to add works to faith. It's not solely by God's grace. The third characteristic, verse 9, they contaminate the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. To contaminate means to make impure or unclean. The point of this false teaching, with this characteristic here, is it's like yeast that grows and affects everything it touches, or like one match that can set a forest aflame, so to speak. A small amount of false teaching can corrupt a large people group. So the fourth characteristic of verse 10, they will be judged. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Here we see the contrast very clear. The contrast, Paul's confidence is in them, but then he's talking about those who are disturbing them, whoever he is. But Paul has confidence in them. His confidence is that they will remain faithful to the truth. Jesus says in John 8, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. John 15, the whole idea of abiding in Christ, staying fixed in Christ. True Christians will abide in Christ. And Paul has confidence in the Galatians that they will continue on in the faith. Then Paul condemns those practicing falsehood. Paul condemns them. Paul wrote to the Galatians back in chapter 1, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. In the Greek, it's the wrath of God. May the wrath of God come upon you. Paul repeats this twice in verse 8 and 9. The wrath of God, let him be accursed. This repetition reflects his passion for the truth. In verse 10, Paul writes that they will bear their judgment. He writes that they will be judged. They will be judged for leading them away. The fifth characteristic in verse 11, they persecute true believers. Paul writes, but I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul had to defend his position as an apostle against the attack of the Judaizers. Now he mentions that he's being persecuted by them for preaching circumcision. But we know that Paul did not preach circumcision. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, we know that Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul did not come in cleverness of speech so that the cross of Christ would be made void. He did not come with superiority of speech or of persuasive words. Instead, he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Judaizers must have falsely claimed that Paul was preaching circumcision. Paul is not advocating circumcision as a means of salvation. Paul explained in chapter 2 of Galatians that he would never advocate salvation as a part of salvation because in order to do so, it would nullify the grace of God. So Paul closes his defense in chapter 5, verse 12, with one of the most shocking statements that ever came from his lips. He writes, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Paul spoke the truth. He spoke the truth to Peter when he confronted him. He was straightforward. He wishes that they would even mutilate themselves. In the Greek, it means to cut off or to castrate. In a sense, Paul's saying if the Judaizers are so insistent on circumcision, they should just castrate themselves. To add any human effort to God's provision of salvation is to exchange the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to a message that does not save. Apart from the grace and faith in Christ, there is no other way to God. No one can come to God on his own merit or what he does. But verse 13 says that we are called to freedom. We cannot come to God on our own. God is the one who calls. And we are called to freedom. And this leads us to our third point. We are called to freedom. Verse 13. For you are called to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We can say that this is really the theme of the letter. The whole idea of freedom in Christ, our liberty. We are free to serve Christ. Chapter 5 starts out with this theme. Paul declared that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Christianity is not slavery to a religious system. It is absolute freedom. We have the freedom to live for God and to love God and serve others. Through Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the tyrant, relentless performance of any legal code, free from frustration of not being able to keep a set of external rules. The Christian doesn't need external laws anymore. We are free to follow Christ and not follow our own sinful desires. Paul warns them, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity to the flesh. What does this mean? What does Paul mean when he says, do not turn your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh? What is the flesh? The flesh in the New Testament thought is our fallen human nature. Paul lists out the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. I'm guessing that'll be next week, Pastor Craig. But here I'll include, they include immorality, outbursts of anger, drunkenness. A Christian at any given time can fall into these things. Paul encourages them, but to walk in the Spirit. Paul is saying here, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity to sin. Sometimes Christian freedom may be misinterpreted or misapplied. Some may appeal to Christian liberty and think that they have the privilege to do whatever they want. Christ does not give folks the freedom to do whatever they want. Instead, he gives them the freedom to love and serve one another. Christ frees his followers through love to serve one another. And Jesus gave us that perfect example in John chapter 13 in the upper room. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He said to his disciples, if then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example, that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is no greater than his master. If you know these things, you are blessed to do them. Paul said to the Philippians, have this attitude in yourself, which was in Jesus Christ, who existed in the form of God, did not regard himself equal with God, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondslave. When Christ comes to dwell in us, he gives us that same nature, the nature of servitude. We are called to serve one another through love. Paul writes in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in a statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus echoed the greatest Old Testament principle when he declared in Matthew 22 that the greatest commandment in the law is love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend on the whole law and prophets. God has always called his people to serve and obey him. Paul echoes and expands that truth in his letters to the Romans. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Here the law is reduced to the lowest common denominator. Love your neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Our family members, our spouse, our children, those who we work with. And what are some concrete ways that we can show love to them? What are some concrete ways we can love our neighbor? I think of some of the qualities in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Practically, we can show love by being patient, with our family members and our friends. The ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again, but not become angry with them. Patience is a virtue, not vengeance. Patience does not fight back. Love is kind in 1 Corinthians 13. We can show love by being kind to one another. Kindness means useful and gracious. It's an act of goodwill. Really, Christian kindness starts at the home. It starts in the home. Husbands being kind to their wives, brothers and sisters being kind to one another, parents being kind to their kids, doing kind things to help one another. And then really we'll just do one more quality, because there's like 13 qualities in the qualities in 1 Corinthians. Love is not provoked. Provoked means to arouse to anger. It's a sudden outburst of an emotion or an action. Love guards against being irritated, upset, or angered by things said or done. Love is not provoked. So these are just practical ways that we can love one another. Again, we're not going to go through the whole list. There's 7 positive qualities and 8 negative qualities, so 15 total. In seminary, we took a class called The Pastor's Home, and I had to be rated. My wife rated me on all these qualities. And it was humbling. I was even convicted as I was preparing this. But it's a good exercise to go through. But in verse 15, you see the reverse side of love, really. In verse 15, Paul stresses the negative side of that truth. He stresses it in the form of a warning. He warns them, when believers do not love and serve one another, they become destructive and bite and devour one another. The imagery here is wild animals biting and devouring one another. A graphic picture of what the spiritual realm looks like when believers do not love and serve one another. Biting and devouring could be gossip, slander, cutting down. We are called to Christian freedom to serve and love one another. Christian liberty is not a freedom to indulge in sin or to injure others, but to love by ministering to them. Our Christian liberty affects our relationship with self, others, and God. Freedom is to be expressed by the Christian by self-control, love to others, and serving one another. So how do we do this? Really, we'll find out next week by walking in the Spirit. It starts out, verse 16. So let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings we find in it, along with the warnings that it has. We thank you that you called us to freedom. Freedom to love you, love others, and serve others. God, empower us to do this. We cannot do it on our own. Help us stand firm in your grace. Empower us by your Spirit each day. In your name we pray. Amen.